begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are thankful for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, for the Sabbath day, the provisions of it. Father, for the rain that you have brought, we pray that it should be a blessing to us, replenishing and nourishing. And Father, we pray for protection from flooding. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunities set before us on this day and pray that by the Spirit's help we may make the most use of them as we ought, and that we should so attend to our duties in this day that we keep the day holy, and that we honor the Maker of this day, and that we grow in grace as a result of the appointments of this day, as by the Spirit we lay hold of them. We pray for your help at this time as we study, and we pray that we may be encouraged as we learn of the history of your church in the Protestant Reformation. And Father, we pray that with that knowledge we may be encouraged to our duties and a more diligent and persevering pursuit of them. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, we pretty much wrapped up what our author has covered by way of the Scottish Reformation as we discussed the work of Andrew Melville upon his return to Scotland. What a brilliant scholar he was, and recognized as such in Europe, and the effect that he had on the university system there in Scotland, and his work in the church as well, and most importantly, as he was used to defend the Presbyterian form of polity. You remember, as we discussed, that the second book of discipline was not officially embraced by the Parliament. There was still a good deal of interest on the part of the nobility, even those perhaps who had otherwise supported the Protestant Reformation. There was a great deal of interest in obtaining power and wealth as it had been so buried in the ecclesiastical orders and tied up in the ecclesiastical properties. Those things were maintained under an episcopal form of government, and so it was difficult in the eyes of the nobility and the powers at that time to let go of that opportunity, though it was diligently pursued that there be a right form of government in the church, approved and protected by the civil magistrate. That was not fully realized for many years after. Let's see, our author mentions in his closing portion here it wasn't realized. These activities, Melville returned to Scotland in 1574. There wasn't some official embrace of that Presbyterian form of polity until about 1638, so quite a few years of struggle in relation to protecting the biblical form of Presbyterian polity there in Scotland. Our author mentions that it was in fact practiced by the church proper in large part, according to our author, because the citizens of Scotland recognized the proper authority of the church. And so they honored and followed the Presbyterian form of polity. And only a civil recognition of prelatical powers, a bishop's power, only a civil recognition was given in a few places. So, but finally, as our author just basically footnotes it, 1638, many, many years later, it's finally recognized officially. Our author then turns his attention and ours to the Church of England. And he draws some comparisons and contrasts. It's a very unusual setting. I was under the mistaken impression that Henry VIII did something profoundly radical in separating from the papacy and the Roman Church. And it wasn't profoundly radical insofar as there was a long tradition, as there had been in France, of resisting the insinuation of the papacy into the political affairs of England. You remember, we discussed a little bit about that. In France, they had a long tradition of some level of separation. And there were parties who advocated for a greater separation from the papacy, from the Church of Rome, not in a radical form, not in a form that we would recognize as a part of the Protestant Reformation. But there were those who argued that it was not proper for the Bishop of Rome to exercise an empirical and the power of an empire over all of the other bishops and all of the other churches, and so tried to operate in a somewhat more localized fashion. There were those, of course, who looked, as it were, over the mountains to Italy and to the power of the Pope, and supported his empire, as it were. In England, there had been a long history not only of some level of ecclesiastical independence, but that was tied to a good deal of exercise of power by the freemen of England in relation to the powers of the king. All the way back to King John, back in the 1500s, there was resistance to a kind of willy-nilly exercise of the power of the crown. And that was checked, and at the same time, the power of the papacy was also checked in the Magna Carta of that era. However, King John was the only king up to that time, and for many years later, until Henry VIII, who ever fully acknowledged the power of the Pope in the civil sphere through various means. Henry VIII, when he came to power, his father, Henry VII, had just taken the crown. On the battlefield, he was victorious, and his rule, according to our author, was a little bit tenuous. He needed to do something to help solidify the foundations of his claim to the crown. And, as was common, that pursuit of power was accomplished through arranged marriages. And he pursued an arranged marriage for his son, Arthur. And he married a daughter of Ferdinand of Spain. And according to our author, it was challenging for him to make that arrangement, but he was finally successful. And having accomplished that, he was satisfied that he was establishing his legitimacy as the crown of England, or his claim to the crown of England. However, Arthur died rather young, and after that marriage, and didn't have any children by that marriage. Well, this of course made Henry VII very nervous, because he needed that influx of legitimate royal blood. And for his son to have a legitimate royal issue to help establish the Tudor name as the appropriate or as the legitimate claimant to the crown of England. So he sought to arrange for his next son, his next heir, Henry VIII, to marry the widow of his older brother. The difficulty is that it's not morally clear that that's an appropriate marriage. That was a matter of some dispute. The scriptures speak of that as a profane marriage, husband or a man marrying his brother's wife. That's not a holy thing to do. That's a distinct principle from the law of the Levirate, where because of the patriarchy, because of, and this was something carried on generally in that era and in those lands, but in the patriarchy of Israel and in the promised land of Israel, God used the law of the Levirate for purposes of establishing the name of those families in Israel. And it took on, in the political sphere, in the civil establishment of Israel, it took on a very sacramental role in establishing families in the land, so that if a man died without having any heirs, without having children, his nearest of kin, is how that was interpreted clearly, as we see in the case of Boaz, his nearest of kin was obliged to take his widow as a wife and bear children in his name. That was a separate law, clearly tied to the land of Israel and the patriarchy of Israel. God elsewhere in the law specifically forbids that practice. So apart from those land promises and the patriarchy of Israel, it was not a legitimate marriage to marry the widow or the wife of your brother. Well, that was well known at the time and was not ordinarily allowed. It was necessary to get special sanction from the Pope if you were going to have an irregular marriage of that sort. So, appeal was made and a grant was given for that unusual marriage. It was understood to be questionable. Now, there was also some dispute as to whether that arranged marriage had been anything other than something on paper. There were those who tried to put forward the argument that Arthur never actually embraced this relationship as a husband and a wife, that in fact it was a legal arrangement, but they had never actually been together. That doesn't appear to be the case. From historical study, it does appear that they were legitimately, in every sense, husband and wife. And so that intensified the question in the minds of many as to whether this second marriage after Arthur's death was a legitimate marriage. Was it lawful in a moral sense? Nothing can make moral that which God has said is immoral. And so some question remained as to whether this marriage to Henry VIII, Henry VII's son, this marriage of his dead brother's wife was a legitimate marriage. So, that question remained as he took the throne. And so you can begin to see why he would be very, very concerned to legitimize the authority of the Pope. Because it was the authority of the papacy to legitimize his otherwise questionable marriage that was necessary for him to maintain the crown and have royal offspring. If, in fact, the power of the papacy was shaky and Parliament and other powers that be might cast off that decision on the part of the papacy, seeing themselves as having some moral authority to do so, this would suddenly throw his claim to the crown into question. And so, in the early part of his reign, Henry VIII was second only to that King John we mentioned in establishing the authority of the papacy in England. He pursued it diligently. We'll take up more about that in just a moment. That gives you kind of the transition from England being a place where the authority of the crown was checked by the freemen, the authority, and that was under the Magna Carta. It was said that he was not allowed to punish a freeman apart from legal stipulation. There had to be a law that was broken. He couldn't simply say, take that man, throw him into the prison, beat him. If he was a freeman, there had to be clear legal standing to bring about civil sanction against somebody. The Magna Carta established that. The Magna Carta also established the legitimacy of the legal decisions in the civil sphere in England. It was common on the part of the papacy to claim that there was always that the ecclesiastical sphere was a separate legal sphere, not under the civil magistrate, number one. And number two, there was always the right of an appeal to Rome, that the legitimacy of the civil power depended to some extent on the sanction of the papacy. Well, the Magna Carta said that none of that was the case, that the legal authority of the civil sphere in England was a legitimate authority apart from the sanction of the papacy. And so that established, that wasn't the first time, that established, though, a very clear instance of that exercise of the legitimate authority of the civil sphere and some resistance to the encroachments of the papacy. Our author points out, though, that there wasn't involved in that any of what we would recognize as the proper biblical Protestant resistance to illegitimate authority on the part of the Pope. It certainly was resistance, but not arising from a clear biblical motive that we would recognize as something coming from the Protestant Reformation, something of which we would see Luther advocating or being an advocate of. Similarly, there was the movement of Wycliffe and the Lollards in the ecclesiastical sphere back before this time, but their labors had largely died out by the time of Henry VII and Henry VIII. And so our author says it would be very difficult to trace a direct line from Wycliffe, the Bible translator, and the Lollards, the Bible men, the wandering preachers. They advocated many of those things that were eventually embraced in the Protestant Reformation, but you don't see in England a straight line, a movement continuing that then blossomed into the Protestant Reformation. Rather, our author says, while there's certainly a similarity of concern, similarity in some of the doctrines and some of the activities, that movement was not widely and largely embraced in England so that you can see that blossoming into the Reformation. That's, author says, that's just not what happened. Those things, our author says, need to be mentioned, but don't seem to have been directly related to the Reformation, as it eventually was embraced under King Edward and Queen Elizabeth later. Yes?
Rushdie, in his A Christian History of the World, explains a couple of interesting points that are kind of background to what you're saying.
Yeah.
He says that local lords' efforts to coerce the role of priests gave them growing authority to name priests and abbots and bishops in their area. Yeah. And the Pope, one of the good ones, said, we have got to stop this. And so that's why the rule of celibacy came, so you couldn't. He was trying to cut off, not say the state influence on the church. Mm-hmm. That you probably could do it. And he also points out that Rome gathered a lot of influence and power by being a court of appeal from local jurisdictions, which would not give justice even in church courts.
Mm-hmm.
And so people would say, appeal. How can Rome get my case heard? Because I know there'll be a just use of scriptural principles in Rome. And so people started looking that direction.
Interesting. Our author highlights, you described a little bit about the acquisition of power in the state or in the civil magistrate by the appointment of the ecclesiastical rulers. Y'all may recall that Francis I acquired that power with papal sanction. that was a concern that he had, to increase his authority. And so because there had been that history of resistance to the power of the papacy, the Pope needed money and wanted to see some settlement of the simmering, if you will, quiet hostility with France, and so agreed to an arrangement by the King of France that I get to appoint all the ecclesiastical offices in my land and will guarantee you that first annual income from all those appointed offices. You'll be guaranteed that, and you'll legitimize my authority to appoint all these offices. The Pope agreed to it. The same thing happened under Henry VIII, only kind of in reverse. Without papal sanction, he started that grasp after power in order to legitimize his activities going forward. And we'll describe those in just a moment. But it's interesting, Rushdoony's take on that, that there was originally some positive influence in relation to this, and that it was being resisted here, and eventually, obviously, was corrupted and exercised to manipulate power in the civil sphere.
So Vaughan, has celibacy not been a part of the Pope's up till this time?
Well, I don't know when Russia... No, he's saying that...
1500s or 1500s.
Right. Prior to that, there were orders that had celibate vows, but I don't know how widespread it was. I don't know if it had the... I don't know the year that it had official sanction from the papacy for all clerics.
I think it was Clement. He said we have to prevent priests from marrying so that the local monarchs won't control the church. It was an effort to maintain the jurisdiction of the church as against the law or the state.
And that was in the 1500s?
Yeah, 1400s and 1500s.
Okay.
That's what I don't remember.
Yeah. So prior to then, it wasn't official across all ecclesiastical orders.
No, I don't think so. It was a simple decision to celibatize the priesthood.
Interesting. That's not to say that there wasn't a vow of celibacy in some orders prior to that. There were celibate clerics prior to that as a part of their orders or whatever, but apparently it didn't have the universal sanction of the Pope until then. So Henry VIII, early in his reign, was very concerned to support the authority, the complete and absolute authority, so far as he could, of the papacy. He needed that to be recognized to maintain the legitimacy of his unusual, his out of the ordinary marriage to Catherine, was her name, Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of Ferdinand. Now, our author highlights that at this time, there was, we know that Francis, from what we've studied before, we know how Francis was concerned to resist Charles V advance in rebuilding the medieval empire of the Holy Roman Empire. That's part of why Francis wanted to resist the authority of the Pope. Charles V was recognized by the Pope, and there was a kind of alliance there. The Pope had, or the papal authority, had some advantage in the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. That uniform power was seen as an appropriate expression of the uniform authority of Christ in the world, all under the sanction of the Pope, but a single emperor ruling with absolute authority and a single pope ruling with, to some extent, an absolute authority, and the one that gives sanction because he is uniquely the representative of Christ. He is the bodily presence of Christ on earth in office. That was the understanding, the false understanding, we might add, but the understanding of the papacy. And so since Christ has all authority, then it was understood that in order for the civil magistrate in the Holy Roman Empire, the highest authority to be recognized, it needed to have the sanction of the unique office of Christ on earth. And so all power was seen as being at least derivatively seated in the See of Rome, the authority of Rome. So we can see why Francis would be concerned to, as we would say in our day, tap the brakes a bit. Do something to slow down the advancement and acquisition of authority that Charles V was pursuing. So we have these two rival powers. Our author highlights that they were rival egos as well, and right up there with them is Henry VIII. He saw himself in a very, very pompous way and was very concerned to be every bit as much a powerful and prominent crown as Francis and Charles. And he embraced the academic fervor that was arising in the Renaissance in the same way that Francis I did, and wanted to be known as a man of letters. And during the early part of his reign, wanted to be seen as a foremost defender of the faith. And indeed, as the Reformation took off in Germany, he wrote academic papers against what Luther was doing and against the Protestant Reformation, and published them for the approval of the Pope, who granted him, with papal sanction, the official title Defender of the Faith, which, if I'm not mistaken, is still the title of the Crown of England. That's how that title, and if you're not aware, official titles are tacked on to the legitimate crown, the possessor of the legitimate crown in various places, and they acquire those titles like medals, you know, in a military adornment. And that's one that was acquired at this time by Henry VIII, and is still possessed by the Crown of England. They still put that on there. You may remember from some years back a controversy that arose when Charles, Crown Prince, floated an idea that that title should be changed to Defender of Faith. Don't know if you remember that. Being broad and modern-minded, you know, not the faith, as though there were exclusivity to the Christian religion, but he's rather the Defender of Faith. Yeah, right, Defender of the Faiths. But anyway, this is where that title arose, because of Henry VIII's publishing of academic papers in opposition to the Protestant Reformation. So he being somewhat bombastic and pompous and wishing to make much of his crown and of his position, he tended to burn through the money. And this is a factor in, as our author draws several threads into the turn of the corner, from being a prominent papal defender suddenly to being an enemy of the papacy. One was that the money issue arose. And you should recognize that has been an issue over and over again. In England, lots of power in terms of money and land was vested in the ecclesiastical hierarchy. And that looked really attractive as the coffers started to diminish in the civil sphere. There's a lustful glance over at the wealth that's being accumulated and protected in the ecclesiastical hierarchy and in the lands and in their possessions. So, He has not, during his marriage to Catherine, he does have a daughter, Mary Tudor, but he's not able to have a son. And our author says that the history appears to reveal he was sincerely concerned. He didn't just put on, he was sincerely concerned that this very well may be a judgment of God upon him for having married in this questionable situation. Remember, part of what the law says in the scriptures in regard to an illegitimate marriage is that they shall die childless. He understood the possibility that because he had married in this morally questionable situation, that maybe God was refusing him an heir as a punishment for an illegitimate marriage. And so as he became more and more concerned about that, he started to ask questions and finally appealed to the Pope to nullify his marriage as not originally legitimate. Well, you can see that would right off the bat be a difficult thing for the papal authority to do, to contradict what another pope has done. But not only this, remember, Charles has some connection with Spain, right? Charles V has some connection with the crown of Spain, though he's not claiming simply to be the crown there. He wants to be the Holy Roman Emperor. Well, this is a relative of his that's married to Henry VIII, and Charles is tightly allied with the papacy. So while the Pope may be able to see the concern of Henry VIII, to nullify that marriage is going to affect the direct relatives of Charles, this one who is putting himself forward to defend the papacy. So the Pope puts it off. The Pope doesn't make a decision, waits to say anything about it, and continues to put off Henry VIII. Of course, this causes Henry a great deal of consternation, and he is very creative in how he pursues answers to this question. We'll discuss some of that creativity and the direction as he turns the corner and becomes an opponent of papal authority. God willing, we'll take that up next week. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer in this class? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon what we have studied, that we should have concern for that heritage that has been so sovereignly controlled by the divine hand, that we are the possessors of such rich truths, such wealth of scripture, and the church having been preserved through this history. Father, help us to learn from it in such a way as to be better defenders of the truth in our place and calling, greater lovers of that truth in our place and calling. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.